Well, we're continuing in the book of Luke, and today already on chapter 17, and we will finish that chapter, Lord willing, today. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken with, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Oh, this morning, we're reading about a part of Scripture where some Pharisees asked Jesus, it seems like, an honest question. They asked him when the kingdom of God would come. Here they don't seem to be trying to trick him, and here it may even be Nicodemus and other Pharisees that were like him, that were honest Pharisees that were seeking him and wondering about the kingdom. And then also, not only does Jesus answer that question, but he also talks about his second coming to his disciples. And so we have two separate but very important themes that Jesus speaks on here: the coming of his kingdom, and then the second coming of he himself. And so first we see in this passage the advancement of God's kingdom is quiet, spiritual, gradual, and yet powerful. We read about that in verse 20. It says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there," for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now here he's talking about the kingdom, and he's talking about something that happens. Even today, I believe, the kingdom is happening with us. It's in our hearts. We are part of that kingdom. Matthew Henry said about the kingdom of God, "Its glory does not strike men's fancies, but affects their spirits. And its power is over their souls and their consciences. From them it receives homage, and not from their bodies only." It's not just the bowing down of a physical body, but our hearts bow to Christ. He says the kingdom of God will not change men's outward condition. It doesn't make us rich or famous or anything like that, but their hearts and lives. Then it comes when it makes those humble and serious and heavenly, that we're proud and vain and carnal, when it weans those from the world that were wedded to the world, and therefore look for the kingdom of God in the revolutions of the heart, not of civil government. We should see the kingdom of God moving in that way, changing people's hearts, changing people's minds. We don't see it necessarily in conquering a nation or putting our flag somewhere. That is a different kind of thing. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is advanced using spiritual weapons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What are our weapons? Well, the Word of God is our weapon. It's said to be sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the heart and the soul and the marrow. And we're told by Paul in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God and things like the shield of faith and the Word of God itself and all prayer. These are our weapons, and they are spiritual. It's not a physical battle with literal swords and tanks. It's not even a battle of who has the most money or these kind of things. Spiritually, we battle with these spiritual weapons. Secondly, the kingdom of God is a kingdom in which we enjoy spiritual feasts. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's a different kind of kingdom. You know, kingdoms are all about eating and drinking, and even in the church we have fellowship suppers and stuff like that. But imagine a fellowship supper if everybody hated each other. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These things that we have through Christ, the fruits of the Spirit. That's what is our food. The fruit of the Spirit is what we exalt in, and that's what makes us the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom without specific earthly headquarters. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Last week in Sunday school, there was a question, you know, about Israel and how important is the temple there and all these things. Well, we are the New Jerusalem right now. The church no longer has a central place that it's like its capital while it's on the earth. The Holy Spirit, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we have our headquarters in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Christ is in heaven. Our King is there. Scripture tells us that the kingdom tells us that this kingdom will advance alongside and against the kingdom of Satan, the ruler of this world. In John 12:31 and John 14:30 and John 16:11, three times Jesus is called, and you have those verses in your notes, he's called the ruler of this world. And when Jesus was on earth, Satan was battling against him, trying to tempt him, trying to pull him off of his battle. The devil, Satan, is constantly trying to set up a kingdom, a visible, an outward, a powerful, worldly government. Yet he's constantly being thwarted by God's judgment and providence. And we see that as Satan advances his kingdom in this world, God is also advancing his kingdom in a quiet way through churches, through witness, through these kind of things. And this is what we see that is taught in Scripture. When you look, and we look in the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to go in depth here. You have the verses in your out in your bulletin outline, and you see in chapter 6, it mentions these four horses. And one of them is representing economic disparity. One of them is representing war. I got them out of order. War, economic disparity. And then the third horse from Revelation 6:8, or the fourth horse actually, is this pale horse that represents sickness and death. And these things are things that happen all the time. We see them happening in our world. But remember, I didn't mention the first horse, the white horse. He says, "Now the Lamb opened the seal, and I look, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown, and it was, and he went out conquering and to conquer." And I believe that white horse is Christ. And these other horsemen are on his side. Why are they on his side? Why is death and war and economic disparity on the side of Christ? Because we see all the time in this world, the devil's trying to set up his kingdom. He's building a Tower of Babel, but it's frustrated. He tries to set up an empire, but something comes and keeps it from happening, either death or this, or wars with other countries. And so Hitler wasn't successful in making some kind of empire, godless empire. Why? Because God judges. God keeps these things happening. And it's only when we look at Revelation 13, we see near the end that the devil will be able to set up some kind of empire. And yet, well, if there's a battle that continues between Christ and Satan, and between the two kingdoms, which are represented, I think, by two cities in Scripture, Babylon. Revelation 17:5 says, "Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and of the abomination of the earth," contrasted with Jerusalem. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Who is the new Jerusalem? We are the new Jerusalem. We are the city of God. We are being prepared as a bride for her husband. Who is Babylon? Babylon is the non-believers. The harlot, that they've been unfaithful to God. They're really not married to anybody, but you could say they're kind of married to Satan or the Antichrist or anything like that. And so we have these two cities, these two groups of people, these two descriptions of those people who are God's people and those people who are the devil's. And I know I'm going through a lot of prophecy without going into a lot of detail. And it's kind of intentional, because the main thing I want to communicate is God's kingdom comes in these quiet ways. He comes and he works through even little churches like ours. And we're not the only one. There's lots of little churches here and there where the gospel is preached faithfully. And God's people are growing, and God's people are hopefully reaching out. And yet, at the same time, Satan builds his kingdom. And God's building his kingdom that way. And yet the second point is what we yearn for. And we yearn for, we desire Christ's return. Notice in verse 22, Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, "Then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them." And we're already in those days. We desire to see the days of the Son of Man, to see Jesus, to see him return. They had Jesus right there with them, and we are looking forward to that. And first he says here about that, not seeing him, meaning physically among us. He says, don't listen to the look here or the look there people. The people are saying, that's Jesus, or this is Jesus, or Jesus is going to come on September 25th, 2015, and they tell you the exact date, the exact time, all this. He says, do not follow them, do not go after them, Why shouldn't we believe such people? Why shouldn't we go Christ chasing, looking for Him in this way? He says, when I come, you will know it. That's what He says in verse 24. For as the lightning flashes out of one part of under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day. The idea, and I have a nice picture on the front of the, you know, lightning flashes, you see it. It goes from one place to another. It lights up the whole sky. And I believe Jesus will light up the sky even more than that. When He returns, people will know. People will see. And especially His people will know and see. And so He says, don't worry about when I'm gone, people telling you that this person is really Christ come in the flesh and stuff. Sun, young moon, He's really Jesus or something like that. Or Christ is going to come this day or that day. Don't worry about that kind of stuff. And then He says, and then He goes and He takes them aside because He's talking to them. And He says that He must suffer first many things before this happens. He says, but first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Christ suffered on the cross. This is something that they would have had to know would happen. And we know also that not only Christ suffered on the cross, but during this time, God's people suffer. Romans 8, 16 through 18 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, we may not have a whole lot of suffering here or persecution here, but if you watch the news, Christians in other countries are being persecuted and put to death, and these things are going on even now. And they will go on until Christ comes back again, until He returns. And we might, you know, we could be under these at any time. And so these are things that will happen. And yet Christ's second coming, and this is the third part of this, will be sudden. It will happen when no one expects it to happen. Jesus says in verses 26 through 30, He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, And the flood came and destroyed them all. Then He says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus is just telling His disciples that when He comes back, people will be doing all the ordinary things that they normally do, and they won't be ready, is the idea, for His second coming. They're busy doing this, they're busy doing that. They haven't taken any time out of normal activities to think of Christ, to think, am I ready? Am I right with the Lord? And the idea there is that there's everything is just fine and dandy as far as they know, and He comes all of a sudden. He will surprise us when He comes. Even us who are believers, we look for Him, we wait for Him, we desire His coming, but He will come at a time when we wouldn't expect it. There will be nothing that totally different that we will see and be sure that we know. And so that leads to the third point, and that is, we need to be ready at all times for His coming. He goes on and He says, in that day, meaning when He comes back, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. There's not going to be time. You're up on your roof, fixing your roof. You're not going to be able to come and get your things and say, hey, Jesus, I wanted to bring this with me. It's not that kind of a day. He says, and likewise, who is in the field, let him not turn back. If you're out in the field, you're not going to have time to go get your Sunday suit to wear. You're Christ when he comes. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. And connected with remembering Lot's wife, he says in verse 33, whosoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life will preserve it. And what does he mean by that? Well, Lot and his wife and his daughters, they were being dragged along by the angels, running to escape from Sodom because Sodom was going to be destroyed. And what did Lot's wife do? She turned back. And my guess is what that turn meant when she looked back was she was looking back longingly. Her life was in Sodom. She had a nice house there. It was a beautiful place to live. We know it was a beautiful place. And she longed for what she had there. And she became a pillar of salt. They had told them all not to look back, to go directly to the town they were going. And she looked back. And that's why it says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, seeking to save your life, meaning to go to heaven and seeking heaven, that's what you should do. But if you're trying to save your life here on earth, you cannot. You can't, you know, a hearse doesn't pull a U-haul. Whatever we have here won't last. We can't keep it forever. We can make our life here our life. If we do that, it's going to be gone. We cannot save it. Even if Christ doesn't come first, we will lose this life here. And so he says these things. Then he says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other will be left. And they answered and said, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And so here he's talking about several things. Some of them I've already talked about. First, in the day of Christ's coming, there'll be no time to change your opinion, change your ways, to get right with God, to go down and pick something out of your house. If you're up on the rooftop, there's no time for doing anything like that. In Proverbs 1, we read, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you have disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Those are very solemn words when you think of it. And right now is the day of grace. There's the gospel going out. There's an opportunity to come to Christ, to be saved. And many people will have their fingers in their ears because they don't want to hear. They have other things to do on Sunday morning. They want to go golfing. They want to go to the beach. They don't need to go to church. They are caught up in those things. And what Christ is saying here, and what this proverb says, is when that day comes, when Christ returns, there's no time to repent, no time to return, no time to get back right with God. The thief on the cross is a very wonderful exception to a general rule. And that is, if somebody neglects God all their life, the thief on the cross is one example. You can possibly come and change your heart and accept him at the last moment. But most of the time, if we've rejected God all the way up to the end, and this isn't just talking about, you know, Christ's coming.
But you're a heathen and you're driving your car and somebody smashes their car right into your side door. You didn't see them coming and you're dead like that. Do you have time to repent? We don't know when we're going to die. And so Jesus says these things and he says, one will be taken and one will be left. Who do we know? How do we know that we're right? Referring to your life in this world, whoever stakes his life will to save it will lose it. I've already covered that. And then in verses 34 through 36, he says, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. What is this talking about? Well, Revelation 14, I believe, gives us the answer. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest in their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, and having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. Well, who was that with this sharp golden sickle? This is Jesus, and he's reaping the harvest of those who know him. And God's people are taken up as Jesus has reaped that harvest. And hopefully, we're among those people. He says, one will be taken, one will be left. We want to be the ones that are taken in that circumstance. Because then he says in that same passage in Revelation 14, starting with verse 17, he says, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over the fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. What a difference. Christ puts his sickle in, takes godly people out, and then this other angel takes another sickle in and throws these people down into the winepress of the wrath of God. A horrible thing. One's taken, one's left. One's taken up to heaven, one's left to be thrown down into this great winepress. And then the last verse of this passage, verse 37, says, wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered together. Now, I think because in America, the eagle is such a majestic animal, such a majestic bird, that we, the bald eagle, we think of, well, they're so great birds. And yet still eagles, what do? Just like vultures, if there's a dead body, they'll come and they'll gather around. And that's what this is talking about. Again, in the book of Revelation, verses 17 through 21, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great king, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, meaning Jesus, and against his army. And the beast was captured,
and with him the false prophet who worked the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him. That sword that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus is the word of God. From the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, that's what he's talking about, the gathering of the eagles. And the idea is that Jesus is communicating. There's a time, and now is that time, where God's kingdom is quietly advancing. And this is the time where people need to come to Christ, where wisdom, as it says in Proverbs 1, is crying out in the street. More and more, I think, you have the opposition of Satan going at the same time, trying to build his kingdom, calling people to him and follow him. And a lot of people rush after Satan and all his ideas. This will happen for a short amount of time. But Jesus comes back, and his coming will be when people don't know, when people don't understand. Like in the days of Noah, nobody was looking for judgment then. Like in the days of Lot, nobody is looking for judgment at that day. But Jesus will come. He'll take his sickle and take out his people, and then another angel will take his sickle for wrath. R.C. Lenski wrote it this way. He says, the reply of Jesus means neither here nor there nor in any particular place, but there were men arrived for judgment. So it was in Noah's time, so it was in Lot's, and so will it be on the day of final judgment. The fate of carrion, meaning birds that eat flesh, dead flesh, that is devoured by eagles, or carrion, I guess, is the food itself, pictures the fate of all who fed only their earthly lives. The judgment is only for the ungodly who make this world their all. The godly do not come into the judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and for his teaching about his kingdom and how it comes quietly and how it comes in spiritual ways and is to be understood as a spiritual kingdom. And Father, we thank you also for what he tells us about his second coming, that it is a second coming that won't be quiet, that won't be unnoticed, but he will come suddenly and in a way that everyone will see. And Father, he will put in his sharp sickle and reap the harvest that we hope is a huge harvest of those who believe and those who trust and those who will be brought up to heaven. And Father, then also there is a harvest of those who are going into hell, who are not escaping your wrath. And Father, we pray that we would ourselves be in the first harvest. And Father, we pray for those we know, those we love, those who are our neighbors, and even those people maybe we don't know now, but people that you have, that we might witness to, that we might share to in our lives. We pray for them that they would not be part of the second harvest, but that you would help us to witness to them that they might be part of the first, that they might be with us in it. Father, help us to be witnesses for you and for your kingdom and for the advancement of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.